Back with you again this evening. Appreciate so much you being here. The number is a little low tonight. We have some who are out of town. A lot of our students have gone home for the break. Others are sick. And we need to look around. And those of you who don't know why they're here, give them a call. It's good to have Bobby and Faye Brewer here tonight from Warrington. Glad to have them with us. And other visitors who may be with us tonight. It's good to be here as we've come together to worship. Well, this week is Christmas. When Christmas Day is. And, of course, the question is usually raised, is it right for Christians to celebrate Christmas, or rather celebrate the birth of Jesus by the means of Christmas? Yeah, decorating trees in your houses and exchanging gifts and that kind of thing. Now, my lesson is not about that, whether or not it's scriptural to do that or not, but what I do want to talk about is that something that we need to even be concerned about? Is that a question that we need to even pose? Some think that this would be too picky for us to even be concerned about that, because there's not anything inherently evil about the things that they do in the celebration of Christmas as a celebration of His birth. There's nothing immoral about it. So why would it then be wrong? And so why would we even be concerned about that? The lesson this evening is to emphasize the fact that we don't have the right to change what God says about our worship, about what God has instructed us on our own. We must abide in and follow those instructions that God has given us. The title of the lesson tonight is Fenced In by the Word. In other words, when God gives us instructions, we must not add to, subtract from, or modify in any way anything that He has said. And that's what I want to emphasize this evening. And so that bears into the question of, well, should we worship God by means of Christmas? You know, is there instruction from God about that? I've used this illustration before. But what we're going to emphasize is this. Here's a son of mine, and I give him $5, and I tell him to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. And he returns with a loaf of bread, but also with a candy bar and a can of soda, all paid with my $5. Now, he could correctly argue that I didn't specifically tell him not to buy a candy bar and a can of soda. But let's say that I had specifically told him on several occasions in the past that whenever I tell you to do something, don't you add to that. Don't you subtract from it. Don't you modify what I tell you to do. Whenever I give you instructions, you follow those instructions just as I had commanded you. Then he would know that whenever I commanded him, that he would need to stay within the confines of exactly what I commanded him to do. And I wouldn't need to repeat that restriction every time I gave him a command. He would always know he was not to add to, take from, or modify. Well, that's exactly what God has done in His Word. What God has done throughout the Bible is He has many times has emphasized, don't add to, don't take from, don't modify, don't change in any way what I have commanded you to do. Whenever He gives us instructions, we are required to abide in those instructions and not to go beyond them. And that's what I want to emphasize tonight. You know, in the Old Covenant, that was what God had told the children of Israel to do, if you remember. Look with me at a few passages here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So he told the children of Israel, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments that I have given you, you don't add to, you don't take from, you do exactly what I command you. We also find this in Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 and 33. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. That you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. In order for me to bless you in this land, you must not add to, take from, you must abide in the instructions that I give you. Also in Deuteronomy 12, verse 28, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take from it. And so under the law of Moses, and there are other statements similar that we could give, when the Lord gave them the law of Moses, those statutes, those ordinances, they were not to modify them in any way, to add to or take from them. And we also find this is true under the new covenant. The Lord didn't change that when He then dedicated the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant that we're under today. Not only did He require the children of Israel to be careful to observe His commandments and not to add to them or take from them, but He also requires the Christians under the new covenant to do the same. Look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, someone might say that this passage only applies to the book of Revelation and not to all the New Testament scriptures. Well, it's true that the phrase there in verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book, have reference to the Revelation. It's not talking about all of the New Testament when he makes reference to the words of the book of this prophecy, or the words of the prophecy of this book. But my question would be, why would I treat that kind of reverence for the book of Revelation and not treat the rest of what God has revealed to His people, the complete revelation to God in the New Testament, with the same kind of reverence and respect? Now, what really we find here in Revelation 22, 18, 19 is a principle that has always been true. Whenever God has revealed His will to mankind, it has always been, you don't take, add to, you don't take from what I have commanded you to do. We see that under the law of Moses. We see that here in the instructions and the words that He gives to these Christians in this book, the words of the prophecy of this book, they were not to add to or take from. And we see that really in other passages in the New Testament as well. Look with me in 2 John verse 9. This is from the American Standard Version. And he says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And notice he says here, whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. There's a manuscript variation here. There's two different words. I know in the King James Version, New King James, whoever transgresseth is the word. But in some of the older manuscripts, and that's the reason the American Standard Version and most of the other newer translations, like New American Standard, I believe the English Standard Version, they give the idea of going onward is the word. That's the Greek term that's used there. Whoever goes onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. The word means to go before, to proceed, to go forward. Not abiding in the doctrine of Christ would be going beyond the teaching of Christ. And so here you have the teaching of Christ, and he says, whoever goeth beyond that, goeth onward beyond that teaching. In other words, he doesn't abide in the teaching. He does not have the Father and the Son. So in order to have the Father and the Son, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We must abide in the teaching. That is, don't go beyond it. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. You just abide in the teaching of Christ. And isn't that what was stated in the book of Revelation? Don't you add to, don't you take from. The teaching of Christ, you then abide in that. You don't go beyond. You don't go onward beyond the teaching of Christ. Now someone might say, well, and here's the way the NIV translates it. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But someone says, well, that what is the teaching of Christ? Now, I know in verse 7, just prior to this, he makes reference to those who were teaching that Christ did not come in the flesh. And that was a teaching that was going on at that time. So they say, well, the teaching of Christ here is not the teaching that Christ did, but it is the teaching about Christ. That is, his coming in the flesh. And that he did come in the flesh. Well, that is a part of the teaching of Christ, but this phrase, the teaching of Christ, the only way that I can really properly interpret that is what Christ taught. It's the teaching of Christ. That's the way that phrase is used, even in other places. If you remember, concerning the Pharisees and Sadducees, in Matthew 16, verse 12, then understood they that he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You remember he told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What is he talking about? Well, they understood later that he meant the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does that mean? The teaching about the Pharisees and Sadducees? No, it was what they were teaching. It was what they were saying. And so that phrase, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, would be what they were teaching. Also in Mark 1, 21-22, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Jesus taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the Scriptures. What is Jesus' teaching referring to here? What he taught. The words that he gave to them in his teaching. Also in Matthew 22:33, after he had talked to the Sadducees about the resurrection and gave an argument that Jesus was raised, is a resurrection. He says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What is his teaching? It's not just the teaching, it's not just what is about him, but it is what he taught. And so the point we're making is here in 2 John verse 9, when John says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God, but he who abides in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son, is talking about what Jesus taught, his words. And what we have in all the New Testament Scriptures are the words of Jesus, all of them. You remember what Jesus said to the apostles in John 16, in verses 12 and 13, he says, there are many things I have to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He goes on to say that he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you things that are to come. He says he will take what is mine, and he will declare that to you. And he mentions that what is mine is of the Father. And that's what he will then declare to you. So what the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into, this all truth, was that which came from Christ. He will take of what is mine, Jesus says, and he will declare that to you. So whatever the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into are the very words of Jesus. That's the reason Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14 about verse 36, the things that I command you are the things that I say unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul could say that because he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Make sure I got the right wording in verse 37. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And what Paul wrote were the very commandments of the Lord because he was guided by the Holy Spirit. That's his teaching. And all the New Testament are the teachings of Christ. And we're not to add to, take from, or to abide in it, not to go beyond beyond that teaching. Jesus put it this way to his disciples in John 8 and verse 31 when he says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed.'" For who are the true disciples of Christ? Those who abide in his word. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God," or the utterances of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the utterances or the oracles of God. What does that mean? Where do we have the oracles of God? Where do we have the utterances of God? It's in the written word. That's the only place where we have these utterances. And so if I'm going to speak, if I'm going to get up and preach the gospel, preach the word, it's going to have to come from the utterances of God. I need to give book, chapter, and verse. But I think, and let me go on and read the rest of this, because notice he says here, "If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies." Notice, "that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That God may be glorified. Only way God is going to be glorified when I speak is I'm speaking the oracles of God, the utterances of God. And it's going to have to come from his word. That's the only way. If I get up and I preach my own ideas and what I think we ought to do in worship and what we ought to do in service to him, I'm just preaching my own opinions, and who's going to get the glory? Me. Man will get that glory. But how is God going to be glorified? Is when we preach his word. And that's all. We stay within the confines of his utterances, of his word. You know, to further define this phrase, "let him speak as the oracles of God," you remember when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam, the prophet of God, to go and curse Israel? Israel was this great number of people that had come up, and the Moabites were afraid of the Israelites. And Balak, the king of Moab, knew that Balaam, what he prophesied was truth, was right. And so he wanted Balaam to go and curse this group of people, the Israelites. And so he sent elders, princes to Balaam and said, "Go curse Israel." And Balaam, you remember, said, "Well, let me go see what God says." And so God told him, "Don't go." So he went back to Balak's princes and said, "God said I can't go." And so Balak sent more numerous princes and more honorable princes to Balaam. And Balaam said this. In Numbers 22, verse 18, he says, "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" What it meant for Balaam to be a prophet? That he was only to do what God said. He was only to speak what God said, no less and no more than what just God said. But then Balaam was a greedy prophet. He was one that wanted the reward, and we know of that about the story of Balaam. So he went back to God and asked him. And God said, "Okay, go, but you can only say what I tell you to say." And so whenever he would go out to, according to Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel, he blesses Israel. And of course, Balaam receives the anger of Balak. And here again, later in Numbers 24, verse 13, here's what Balaam said to Balak. "If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak." Now, what that is saying to us, there's a lot more we could say about Balaam, but what is this saying? What does it mean to speak the oracles of God? It means what Balaam is saying here. You don't do more, you don't do less, you just say what God said. And that's all Balaam, as a prophet of God, would do. When he went out, he would bless Israel because that was what was the words of God. And when we go out to preach, if anyone speaks, we need to speak as the oracles of God. We're not allowed to go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more. That's what it means to preach his word. And you know, we see this in the attitude of Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, he was the Son of God. But I want you to notice the attitude he had in his mission when he came here to work and do the work of his Father. Look at John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Look with me also in John 5 and verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus did nothing on his own authority. Jesus' judgment was not because most people agreed with his judgment, not because he had good judgment, but because he was seeking the Father's will and not his own. Look with me also in John 12 and verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority," Jesus said, "but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus refused to speak on his own authority, but relied on the commandments he had been given by God the Father. Look in John 5 and verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son of Man also does in like manner.'" Jesus did not simply rely on what he wanted to do. He looked to the example of his Father and acted based on that. Now, the point here is, if Jesus refused to teach on his own authority and refused to do his own will, but to teach and do only what the Father commanded, should not that be our attitude toward God's will? In the things that we do and in the things that we teach, should not we have the same attitude that Jesus had toward our mission, our work here upon this earth? Look with me also in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. This is stated after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we talked about this morning. And this is when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so he's speaking to Peter, and he goes on to say in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, someone said, "Well, this is only stated to Peter." Well, these same words are found in Matthew 18, verse 18, where he says this to all the apostles. So this was not just given to Peter. What he says here is really for all the apostles. And that is, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This refers to the teaching the apostles would do. As they would go out and teach, they would be binding and loosing. You remember what Jesus said to them in John 15, verse 20, "If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." And so what the apostles were doing as they went out preaching the words of Jesus. And so if they kept Jesus' words, they would keep the apostles' words also. They were just as authoritative as the words of Jesus himself. What they were doing was binding and loosing. What does that mean? Notice he mentions what you bind on earth would be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does it mean to loose? Well, in John 7 and verse 23, it says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath," this is Jesus speaking, "so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" That word "broken" there in John 7 verse 23 is the same word "loose" in Matthew 16, 19, Matthew 18, and verse 18. This simply says that the specific teaching about circumcision had to be obeyed because God said do it. It was not to be broken. It is not to be loosed. They were not loosed from that instruction. So even if that day when they were to circumcise fell on the Sabbath, then they were to still circumcise. They understood that because that command was not to be broken. That's the idea of loosed. Also in John chapter 10, verse 35, and let me look at verse 34 also. Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" That's a quote from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And then Jesus says here in verse 35, "If he call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken..." The word broken is the same word. In other words, here what is stated in Psalm 82 and verse 6 is God's word. Matter of fact, he says, "Is it not written in your law?" This is in God's law, even though it's from Psalm 82. In verse 6, it cannot be broken. It is not then to be loosed, is the point that is to be made. Again, the scripture cannot be loosed from its authority. And so what the apostles were to do as they would go out and preach, they would be binding and they would then be loosing. If there was any loosing from any command, it would be what the apostles taught as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. You see, God, through the apostles, bound his instructions on men and unbound other things. Loose them. God tells us which is which, and we have no right to bind and loose what he hasn't. And by the way, look here in the New American Standard. This phrase, what God is bound, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. That will be bound and will be loose is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect tense means that he's talking about an action that took place in the past and whose result and which results is continuing in the present. In other words, what he is saying here, what you bind on earth will be bound, is really what has already been bound in heaven and stands now bound. When they would bind something in their teaching, it was something that had already been bound in heaven, and now it stands bound as they would teach that word. They were not binding and loosing on their own whims and wishes. They were binding and loosing based upon what God had bound and loosed in heaven. Matter of fact, the New American Standard Version puts it this way, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." I think in the English Standard Version you'll find that in the margin where that translation of it is given. The point is when the apostles go out and they would bind and loose, it was what God had already bound and loosed in heaven. And man does not have the right then to change that. God tells us which is which, and we have no right to bind and loose where he hasn't bound and loose. What are these passages telling us? Well, it's telling us that we look to the scriptures to find out what we do. Does the Lord want us to celebrate his birth by means of decorating of trees and the decorating of our homes? There's no instruction in the Word of God for us to do that. And so we don't do it. We don't add to something God has already given to us and how he wants us to worship and honor him. And so that's the reason that we do not celebrate the birth of Jesus in that way. Well, someone might say, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You know, people notice when they come to our worship that we do not use mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. And they might say, well, why don't you do that? And we'll say, well, there's no authority in Scripture to use mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. And they might then say, well, it doesn't hurt anybody. I mean, it's just an innocent practice. There's nothing immoral about it. And that would be true. But the question is, what did God instruct us to do? That's what it's all about as we make our decisions concerning our worship. Look with me some examples. Look in Leviticus chapter 10, looking back to the old law, the law of Moses. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, what Nadab and Abihu did, they offered a fire in the burning of this incense that God had not commanded. And we know, according to the law of Moses, the fire for the incense was to come from the altar of burnt offering. Probably what happened is they took the fire from a different source and offered strange fire, that which God had not commanded. And in doing that, fire came down from heaven and killed them. Now, someone says, what difference would it make where the fire came from? Well, the difference is not that maybe the other fire was anything immoral in and of itself, anything inherently evil in the other fire. Somebody would say, well, fire is fire. Where it comes from, it doesn't matter. Well, that may be the way we think. The difference is, what did God command? What did God instruct? And because they didn't do what God instructed them to do, they were showing a lack of reverence and respect to Him. And God then brought judgment upon them. Does it make any difference how we look upon God's instructions? You remember in 1 Samuel 15, God told King Saul to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Go and utterly destroy them. It's time for judgment on Amalek. You remember what Saul did. It says in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag," that's the king, "and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So they didn't do what God said. And when Samuel later confronts Saul about this, in verse 15, Saul said, well, they, talking about the people, they brought them, that is these oxen and sheep and so on, from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, I don't know what their reasoning was. Their reasoning may have been, well, we'll spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to God, and surely God will be pleased with that because we're going to use this in offering these sacrifices to God. Surely God will be pleased with it. Well, notice what God said in verse 22, "And the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord." Let me go back and read that again. "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What God wanted is the heart that says, "Lord, whatever you say is what we'll do." It's a heart that does not say, "Well, yeah, I think this will be okay with the Lord. I think this would be all right." And then we make our decisions based on what we think. The Lord doesn't want that in our service to Him. What He wants is the heart that says, "Lord, what will you have us to do?" And regardless of what we think about it, regardless of whether even we think it's reasonable or not, we're going to do what the Lord says in the instructions that He gives us. That's what it means to love Him. That's what it means to reverence Him. Two questions which should be asked. During the Reformation, there were two different approaches to the Scripture. Martin Luther said that one can do anything that God has not forbidden in the Bible. Luther would then ask the question, is it forbidden? But then there was Ulrich Zwingli, said that one can do only the things that God has instructed to do in the Bible. Zwingli would ask the question, what does the Lord require, before he then would act? Which approach should we take based on the scriptures that we have studied tonight? Should it be, well, if it's not forbidden, then it's okay to do? Or, no, we're not going to do anything except what God then requires, what he instructs of us. You know, God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. What if he had made it out of pine? Well, the Lord didn't specifically forbid pine. What if he made it out of oak? He might have said, well, the Lord did not forbid oak. Well, Noah didn't do that, because Noah understood when the Lord specified gopher wood that that excluded everything else. God did not have to specifically forbid all other woods for all other woods to be excluded. Fire for the incense, Leviticus chapter 10. God specified a certain fire. Well, did fire from other sources have to be specifically forbidden to be excluded? No, when the Lord said, here's what I want, then we are to stay with that. When the Lord specified unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper, then we understand we're limited to partaking of the Lord's Supper by using only those elements, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Does God have to specifically forbid all other elements for all other elements to be excluded? Sing, make melody in the heart, the instructions that we have in our music as we make music to the Lord. He says, sing and make melody in the heart unto the Lord. There's no mention, no instruction for his church to worship him with the use of mechanical instruments and music. Well, does God have to specifically forbid mechanical instruments and music for them to be excluded? No, when he specified what he wanted, then that excluded then mechanical instruments of music. You get the point. In the same way as it relates to celebrating the birth of Jesus by means of Christmas, the Lord did not instruct us to do that. And so we do not celebrate his birth in that way. Someone says, you're being too picky with Scripture and need to emphasize loving and reverencing God more. You ever heard that? You know, well, you're just emphasizing law, and what we need to do is emphasize a love for God and reverence for God. And that we are to emphasize love for God and reverence for him. But I want to tell you, when we emphasize love for God and reverence for him, what are we going to do? We're going to emphasize doing what he says, exactly as he said, do it. You cannot separate God's law from him. And this is the point we're wanting to make. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it bears his authority. God is directly tied to his Word. What he says is a reflection of him. And my response to what he says is a reflection of my response to him. Do I love him? What will happen if we love him? Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Our response to his word is our response to God, and if we love God, then we will love his word and we will keep it. Can we truly love and serve God when we ignore or minimize the message that he has given? When we then add to and take from and do what we desire rather than staying with what God has instructed? What are we saying? We're saying, God, we're going to do what we want rather than what you desire. And that's not love. That's not reverence. So, yes, let's emphasize a love for God, a reverence for God. But when we do that, we'll emphasize keeping his commandments as he has directed us. Well, I hope some things have been helpful as we think about this time of year, maybe talking to our neighbors about why we don't do certain things that they are involved in. This is the reason. There may be some tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. If there are, we encourage you to come to Jesus tonight, render obedience to him. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus in faith, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, as Jesus commanded. Confess your faith in Him. Then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. Don't put it off. If you've never done that, you've never been born again, come and render obedience to Jesus tonight. If you've done that but you fall away, come back, repent of your sins, confess your sins to God, and go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. God is faithful and just to forgive. If you're any here subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.